The Bible reading today comes from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16. If you're following along in the church Bible, it is page 438. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ibleam, Dan, Abel-Maim, and the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. With them he built up Geba and Mizpah. At the time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war." Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. The events of Asa's reign from the beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Then, in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honour.
Good morning, everyone. Can I just have someone check on the kids in the next room? Sounds like some sort of battle is going on. Thanks, Chris. So this morning we're beginning a new series on parenting. You might wonder what on earth that passage we just read has to do with it. I will get there. If you're not a parent this morning, don't worry. I have something in there for you. I think this will be something good for all of us. But let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, thank you so much that we get to come to your word to hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. That Lord, we would hear from you. And I recognize my deep need of your power this morning because this is an area in which many people need help, and that as your vessel, I'm not personally equipped to help, but Lord God, I have your word. And so, Father, I pray that with your word going into the hearts of your people, that they might be strengthened and blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, you might be wondering why exactly we've gone to 2 Chronicles 16, and the topic is parenting. After all, the topic says nothing about Asa's children or about children at all. And yet, I wanted to start here, but the question is, why? Is it because parenthood is like a siege? Or is it like being in a war? I've often joked that going from young children to teenagers is like going from kinetic warfare to psychological warfare. Certainly, parenting will feel like a battle at times. Just nod along if you think that that's true. Maybe I'm completely off base here, but I think sometimes it's going to feel like a bit of a battle. You have all these hopes, I imagine, that your family is going to be like one of these Instagram families, you know, hiking together, spending all day together, coming, and then maybe at the end of the day, you've had a meal, the kids run up and say, "Oh, Mom, Dad, you've worked so hard today. Please, please let us do the washing up." The reality is that for some of us, maybe parenting is a little bit more like trench warfare. You're stuck in a rut and you're making almost no ground, and every day the battles are exactly the same. Perhaps you even had a few skirmishes getting here this morning. Maybe you had to cross enemy lines to find and go into the children's bedroom searching for that shoe that never seems to be with its mate. Maybe you had to beat a hasty retreat from the vehicle back into the house because somebody all of a sudden needed to use the toilet. But that's not why I chose this passage, even though sometimes family life, parenting can feel like a battle. It's not why I chose this passage. This passage tells us that King Asa would be at war, but it's not really about war. It's about the one who wins wars. Verse 8. "Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." When Asa relied upon the Lord, he won against great enemies. We read about one of these battles in an earlier chapter. Just flip back to chapter 14. Have a look at verse 9. "Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with an army of thousands upon thousands and 300 chariots and came as far as Marishah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah, near Marishah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. Lord, you are our God. Do not let mere mortals prevail against you.' And the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah, and the Cushites fled." Now, Asa had a decent-sized army, but the enemy was enormous. And we see that throughout the Bible. God regularly helps smaller forces, weaker forces, when they are his people and rely on him, to overcome a much greater enemy. Why does God do things this way? I mean, after all, it's hardly the first and only time that that happens. Gideon overcame the Midianites with 300 men. David overcame Goliath. Daniel survived being thrown to lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego overcame King Nebuchadnezzar's decree. The early church endured extreme persecution to eventually overcome the Roman Empire. How did they do it? It was by faith. And that's the thing that God is always looking for. His faith. He wants our hearts. And these situations where we are vastly outmatched are designed by God to give us opportunity to put our faith in him. But even though Asa, the king of Judah, had put his trust in God previously, what does he do this time? Have a look again at verses 1 and 2. "In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus." It's not a coincidence that he's taking gold out of the house of God and giving it to a foreign king. It's because his trust is not in the Lord. His trust is in the strength of Aram. Have a look again at verses 7 and 8. "At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And here is the key in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. Did you catch that? The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God is looking for faith. More than anything, God wants to capture the hearts of his people. And the reason is because we can't be neutral in this. Something will capture our hearts. Our hearts cannot remain empty. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. It will create something to be captivated by if it is not captivated by the Lord. And see, this is where it hooks into parenting. Because we could be captivated. Our hearts could be captured by the dreams of success that we have for our children. I mean, you've seen it, haven't you? Where a parent's desire for their children to succeed consumes them. Probably the best and most appalling version of this is the child beauty pageant mother. Maybe you've seen some documentaries about them. There's also a certain type of theatre parent, right? I mean, obviously, there are perfectly normal ways to be a theatre parent. But you've probably seen it, right? The parent who constantly pushes their children, forces them to do things that they hate, tells them they can't quit because of all the money that you've paid, uses guilt and obligation to force compliance. And right about there, maybe some of you parents are thinking, hang on a second, because a certain amount of parental pressure will probably need to be exerted for you to get your kids to do anything or to continue doing anything, right? If you always give in, every time a child says, oh, look, I'm bored with this now, or this is too hard, and you just said, yeah, sure, honey, don't worry about it. If you always did that, then your child would probably never stick with anything. But there is a line between teaching your children endurance and toxic pressure, and the line goes through every parent's heart. Asking the question, what is the desire? What is the desire? Is it to have my child succeed so that their success can reflect on myself? And it would be so tempting. It would be so tempting. I know that if I had a child, I'd really, really want my child to be a good singer. I'd want them to live some of the dreams that I had for myself. And I want to sing duets with them. And while that hope isn't a bad one, it could be idolatrous. It could fill my heart. It could become my focus. The desire for a perfect family can capture our hearts too. To have children perfectly behaved, to do everything right, to everything to be in order. Now, of course, everybody wants their children to behave. Everyone likes order. At least most of us prefer order to chaos. But the desire to have perfection can be a thing that captures our hearts, and then every infraction becomes like a personal insult. There's another thing that can capture our hearts as parents, and that is the desire to be liked by our children. That can be a really powerful motivator. It can be a thing that captures our hearts. We want to be seen as fun or cool, and because it has captured our hearts, we might forsake discipline because of fear of falling out of our children's favour. Just like King Asa, the thing we turn to in the times of stress will be the thing that has captured our hearts. What if you squeezed a lemon and coffee came out? What if you squeezed an apple and whiskey came out? Some of you are saying that sounds pretty good. It sounds like an improvement. You think you'd be in a dream. Maybe a kid can answer this for me, someone young. You squeeze a lemon, what do you get? Lemon juice. I was almost expecting you to say something completely out there. Squeeze an apple a lot. What do you get? Anyone else? Apple juice. When you squeeze a fruit, what's inside comes out. You know what? The same thing happens to us when we're under pressure. What's inside comes out. When we're under the pump, when things aren't going the way that we think they should, we turn to the things that bring us security. And that'll probably be the same things that have captured our hearts. Now, you're probably wondering when I'm really going to get stuck into talking about parenting. You might be wondering when I'm going to get to all the practical tips about parenting. And I do have some biblical principles to offer, but I want to start here because the danger of handing out tips, of handing out tools, is that the tools can become the end in themselves. Technique, parenting technique can become an idol. It can become a thing of which we are most proud. Oh yes, you know, things were a bit out of control, but then we found this book and now we're applying all the principles of this book and everything's better. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some really good books out there, really helpful books. In fact, when I was looking into this, anyone want to guess how many books there are on parenting? Have a guess. How many? Just shout out a number. How many books on parenting? Okay, thank you for the one who always guesses way more than the real number. Okay, it's less than a million. It's less than a million. 75,000. 75,000 books on parenting. You probably read half of those books when you were pregnant with your first child and then never looked at them again. That's the way it goes, isn't it? The first kid, you're freaking out and you read every book on the subject, and then the second one, you're a bit more relaxed, and some of you are onto kids 6 through 10 and basically have forgotten how to read. While I don't know the content of those 75,000 books, I can tell you with absolute certainty the mere fact that there are so many means that there is not one right way to raise a child. If there were, there would be maybe dozens of books and they would all say pretty much the same thing. Despite what certain people might say, even though there are courses called Raising Kids God's Way, it sounds good. There might be some great principles in there to apply, but ultimately, all these tools, all these principles can just become another idol. And we can't put our hope in strategies and tools and techniques. Our hope must ultimately be in the Lord. You see, there is probably no topic that I approach with more trepidation than this one. I'm looking out at a group of people, and many of you are parents. And it probably generates more anxiety than basically anything else I talk about, because God has seen fit not to give me children. And yet, there are many things that I talk about that I don't need personal experience in order to discuss. I don't need to have had an affair to know that an affair is a bad thing and warn people against it. But this feels a little bit different, because I think few things cut us as close to the heart as parenting. Criticism of our parenting can feel particularly difficult. And I think that's because every parent fears that they are a failure and are doing permanent damage to their children. That's the underlying thing. That's just below the surface, I think, of most parents. And that's why debates around how to discipline your kids, what your schooling choices are so emotionally fraught. I just remember one time a conversation a really good friend of mine was having with some other people about homeschooling, and he was a big believer in public school, and he was arguing for that. He's a Christian guy arguing for public school, and other people arguing for for homeschooling, and you know what those debates can be like. You've probably been in them. They can be pretty fraught. They can be pretty high energy. And I think it's because of that fear that you're making a mistake, that you're doing horrible and irreparable damage to your children. That's why unsolicited advice about parenting could be so unwelcome, particularly from the in-laws and certain meddling pastors. And so I stand before you and I'm deeply aware of my inadequacy for the task to teach you on this subject. And yet, that's it, precisely where the power of God is to be found. Weakness is the place of divine power. Because it is in our weakness that God's strength is most fully shown. My grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord. My power is made great in your weakness. And it doesn't matter what your ministry is, whether you are the minister of a church or running a hostel or writing novels or trying to reach the lost with the gospel or trying to raise your kids in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. God wants the same thing from all of us. Regardless of what ministry we do, and you know what that is? It is complete dependence on Him. Because He wants our hearts. And so can I humbly suggest to you this morning that the secret to good parenting is leaning into failure. Not that you should set out to fail, but that owning it, recognizing our weakness, that perfection is impossible. And that we will make everybody miserable trying to achieve it. Owning our weaknesses, owning our mistakes is a sign that we've understood the gospel. A very famous individual whose name rhymes with Ponald Prump. Said that he'd never asked God for forgiveness. He said it was because he did almost nothing wrong. Friends, if you have never asked for forgiveness, it's not because you haven't done anything wrong. It is because you are willfully blind to your own sin. And you might think, well, yeah, okay, Isaac, I'm not like that certain individual. I have repented of my sins. I've acknowledged my mistakes. But I wonder if we acknowledge that same weakness in our parenting. And then when we do recognize it, how do we respond? How do we remedy it? Do we go get more books? Do we get more strategies? Do we double down on the thing that hasn't been working? Do we raise our voices more? Do we increase the penalties more? Do we physically discipline our children out of anger? Or do we go the other way and just give up? There's no point trying anymore. There's no point trying to institute a devotional time. There's no point trying to be stricter and more consistent with our discipline because things have gone too far. But if you are looking around and you're wondering how things have got to the state that they have and it feels like things are a little bit out of control, then you are exactly in the right place because that is the place of great need. And all you need to add to that is faith, repentance and faith. And God will meet the need. I am convinced that the most important relationship in godly parenting is the relationship between parent and the Lord. The most important biblical command is the same for parenting as it is for everything, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. To give all of our hearts to God, because that is the thing that He is looking for. And that's what He wants for our kids as well, right? We want them to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. We want them to be sold out for Jesus. We want our kids to be captivated by the gospel. And what we kind of want is a way to guarantee that outcome. We want there to be a program. We want there to be a set of instructions, or as they might say in the military, rules of engagement. We're constantly looking for those. Because rules are so much easier than feeling out of control and weak and incapable. And yet, as I say, dependence on the Lord is the sweet spot, and it's what God wants from any of us who attempt to fulfill any calling that we've received. Now, next week, I do want to talk about some things that have been shown to work. I'm going to be relying on experts and people far wiser than me. But I wanted to ground us here in the idea that we are completely dependent on God for good outcomes with our children. And I think that if you've had more than one child, God has demonstrated that to you. How? By making all of your kids so different. That's wild, isn't it? That the same genetic origins, the same parents, you think that you're applying things the same way, and yet you get completely different results. Eve was telling us at youth how Dot and Bess, identical twins, aren't the same. Are you guys the same? Exactly the same in everything that you want and do? No. Asa put his trust in men. He put his trust in a strategy. He put his trust in a proven tactician. And he robbed God's house to pay for it. God is telling us to put our trust in him, to depend on him, to not put our trust in our own abilities, even when things are seeming to go well. To not put our trust in programs and techniques. He wants us to put our complete dependence in him, to trust him to help us in the trenches of parenting. Because, hey, sometimes it does feel like a battle. But the battle belongs to the Lord. And the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the dark forces of this world. If we have relied on technique, if we have relied on strategy, if we've relied on being a fun parent, or we've relied on being a strict disciplinarian, if we've relied on anything man-made or in our own strength to make our kids good, then we need to turn away from that. To turn away from that and put our trust in God. Jesus shows us the way that even though he was not a parent himself, he relied upon the Lord in all things, and in doing so brought many sons and daughters, including us, to reconciliation with God. Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. This, your word to us, can be applied to all number of things. But Father, we pray that you would help us in applying it. For those who are parents here, that we would lean on you, trust in you, acknowledge our weakness and sinfulness and our desperate need of your power. Father, I pray that all of us, no matter what we do, might seek you with all of our hearts. And Lord God, that you would make our paths straight, that you would bring into our lives the wisdom that we need in order to raise godly children. Father, but ultimately, we pray we would rely totally on you for all things. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll come to a time of Lord's Supper.